You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good to see you here this morning. I'm glad that you are here. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles. Am I still on there? Okay. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Ezra chapter 8. I was thinking this week that everybody loves, I don't want to lump you in with what I love, but I think that more or less we all like to hear about underdog stories, right? That's why we resonate with David and Goliath. It's why we resonate with, you know, these movies or these stories where you read about or you see on the television where there's this ragtag group of people and then they are bullied or they're down in the dumps or whatever it is, and then somehow someone, a hero, kind of comes in and helps them overcome their shortcomings, and then they defeat the big bullies in the way. And I don't know, I'm just describing basically half of television out there right now, I think. But the reason why there's so much of that on TV or in books is because it resonates with us. We love to see an underdog prevail. We love to see that story where, you know, against all odds, that person or that group of people somehow prevails. And the reason why I was thinking that this week was because I think it's fair to say that the people of God, certainly in Ezra chapter 8 or in the entire book of Ezra, you couldn't say that they were genuinely or generally all that impressive, right? I mean, here they were, basically a group of people, a number of people without really a land, a nation, a place to call home. They did have a home. It was a long ways away. They were in exile, and then suddenly they get this chance to go back, and they go back, but the place that they did indeed call home at one point was in ruins, and it had been that way for a long time, and the people that actually resided there, they were in ruins as well. And so when the people from Babylon, the exiles that were there in Babylon, went back or were directed to go back by Cyrus and then subsequently Darius and all that sort of thing, when they were sent to go back, it's hard to say that they were impressive in the way that they, in their makeup. They just weren't. I don't know if you've ever reflected on it in relation to us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's not normally, in the eyes of society and in the world, a powerhouse or something, some people to be reckoned with. The Lord's own people, you and me, we are, in many different senses, we are a pilgrim people who are traveling through this world to a homeland that is yet unseen. And in the eyes of the world, the church, more and more and more and more, not that I'm trying to ring alarm bells, but this is the honest truth. In the eyes of the world, the church is often weak and unimpressive and backwards and vulnerable and at its core insignificant. As we encounter the people in Ezra chapter 8 specifically, these people are not a particularly impressive group of people at this point in history. They are not an impressive group of people. They're not in an impressive impressive situation. They're a group of displaced people who have been granted permission to head home to Judea after many years of captivity, and Ezra's leading them. And they're setting out on this long journey. It's not the first wave to go home. Over 50,000 people have already gone back to Judah and Jerusalem. But now Ezra is leading another group of people. And it's probably even like, it's a small group in relation to the first group. It's probably less than 10,000 people that Ezra is leading. And the question I think that we're prompted to ask, or I hope that you will ask today, is really the question that underlies this whole chapter. And it is this: is the Lord's good hand upon these people? Is the Lord's hand upon these pilgrims, if you will? Whether is the Lord going to provide for them? Is the Lord going to watch over them? Whether he will guide them and keep them and bring them safely home? That is the question that we have to answer in Ezra chapter 8. And that is a very good and that is a very important question for Ezra chapter 8, obviously. But it's also a question that we have to ask ourselves. I think, like the pilgrims in Ezra's day, you and I, we are on a journey to a heavenly homeland of the people of God. Because the Bible says that we are aliens in this world, that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. Right? As difficult a concept as that is to grasp, it is something that we have to reckon with. And so my question, or my assertion, I guess, would be this: that as we travel through this life and this world with all its threats and with all its dangers, all its challenges, all its difficulties, all the while seeming to be rather weak in the eyes of the world and defenseless in the eyes of the world, we may wonder sometimes when we contemplate the governments of our countries and the tariffs and the arguing and the all the different political pressures that are being put on all over the world, and we wonder what is our place in all of that. And how is the Lord going to seek us through if our economy tanks, or if, war breaks out, or whatever it is? How is the Lord going to see us through? How is the Lord going to care for and provide for his pilgrim people as we continue to journey to that heavenly homeland that is promised for us in the Bible? How's it going to happen? Good questions, I think. Not just because I wrote them, but I think they're really, really important questions. And we hear repeatedly the answer to that question in this chapter. And I want to highlight it for you at least three times, and maybe even a little bit more. But if you look at Ezra chapter 8 and look at verse 18, Pastor Matt read it for us there. It's got a bunch of names that we can't pronounce that he did very well with. In verse 18 and in verse 19, there's this description of all these different people that were there. And then Ezra describes that the good hand was upon them. And then in verse 22, it says again, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against those who forsake him." And then again, at the end of the chapter, in verse 31, it says, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And there again, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes along the way." I don't want to give away too much about what I'm going to preach on or what I'm going to continue to preach on, but here's the big idea. Here's where we're going, okay? I'm just going to say it. I'll say it twice. Just kind of hopefully it resonates with you. But this is basically what this chapter, I think, is trying to tell us. The great discovery in this passage is the reassurance that the good hand of God is upon his people who place their trust in him and walk with him in faith. The great discovery of this passage is the reassurance that the good hand of God is upon his people who place their trust in him and walk with him by faith. Let me show you three ways that kind of comes out in this chapter. So the first thing that I would say is that God's good hand is shown, firstly, in the perseverance of his plan. So the opening verses of this chapter simply provide this really long list of names that we have a hard time pronouncing, and we do it in our head, and we maybe giggle when we do it wrong, or when somebody does it different, or whatever. But this is important. These are important names. This is a genealogy of the people that were traveling with Ezra. This is a genealogy of the people, a list of the people who were returning to Judah. And whenever you and I see a list of names like that in the Bible, particularly if they're really hard to pronounce, our inclination is just kind of skip over them. There we go. And yep, there's a bunch of people there. And we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to take the time. But let me encourage you. Sometimes when you're doing your own personal Bible reading, read through the names. Because we know that the Lord never wastes a word, right? We know that every word in the Bible is there for a reason, and those names are there for a reason. We know that the Lord never wastes a word. That's true here, and two features of that list at the beginning of Ezra chapter 8, they really stand out. The first is that we have these representatives that are here, and the people that are described, if you look a little deeper, are part of the priestly line, and they're part of the kingly line. Now, both of those lines in Israel's history are really important. They're really important. if you look at verses 1 to 3, these are the heads of their father's house, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershon, of the sons of Itamar, Daniel, of the sons of David and Hattush, all the sons of Shechaniah, who were the sons of Perosh, and Zechariah, of whom were registered 150 men. Okay, just in those first few verses, in ancient Israel, there were three key offices. There was the office of the prophet, there was the office of the priest, and there was the office of the king. And here in Ezra, we have the ministry of the word taking place through Ezra the scribe, along with the prophets of, we heard about Haggai, and we heard about Zechariah at the time. They were active there as well. They were, you know, up to the Lord's business at this time. So we know that there's provision in place for the prophetic office of Israel. And we know that the priesthood was ministering in the sanctuary and bringing the people into the presence of God and making provision. They set up the altar and they were making sacrifices again. They were making provision for the forgiveness of sin. And then as well, for God's plans and purposes to be fulfilled, the Davidic line had to be reestablished or restored. The Dominical line needed to be maintained even through all these rocky days in Israel history. Okay? So what this genealogy was actually doing was reminding the original readers, and by extension us, about the prophets, about the priests, and about the kingly line. Because all those were going to culminate in less than half a millennia, 500 years or so, right? Less than 500 years. All of that was going to culminate in the coming of one who was prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how important these names are, right? We see that there is a reason why the author of Ezra actually included these names. It was to reassure us that God's plan was on track. And not only that, I think this is a little more subtle, and maybe I'm reading into things, but I don't think I am. Did you notice that the groups that were described here, there was 12 groups that were mentioned in, if you read through verses 3 to 15, there's 12 groups mentioned, which is really neat. And I'll tell you why that's really neat. 12 is a significant number in the Bible. And the nation of Israel was made up of how many tribes? 12, right. Good. You guys are with me. This is awesome. And the point that being made here, I think, is that this list of people were going back to Judah spoke of some kind of completeness. It was a full representation of God's chosen people. And so what we're being told here in all of this, we're being told that despite all the ravages of the exile, all the terrible things that happened, the nation remained. It had not been lost. The Lord had not abandoned his people. We see it again and again and again as we read through these books. And you and I, we roll the tape forward in our minds, and we have to do that as believers and remember that we know that the story proceeds from Ezra chapter 8. That God's great prophet, that God's great priest, and God's great king, the Messiah, would one day be born. And that he was going to come to his royal city. He would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going to fulfill all those key offices in a complete and an amazing way. And he was going to draw into his number many who would join him in his kingdom by faith. And he was going to die for them. And he was going to rise again. And he was going to open the way to them, to us, to life eternal. And he was going to call his people home. And he was going to bring them safely to his eternal kingdom. So my point is this, and maybe I used a few too many words, but this is where the crux of the foundation is. God's plans are right on track. And this ragtag group of people in Ezra chapter 8, less than 10,000 of them, they are a picture and a reassurance to you and I that God's plan is moving forward. Even in this difficult time in Israel's history, God's plans were moving forward. And that is to remember, for us to remember and to cling to, even in our day, you know, the church looks a little bit tarnished and outdated and all these different things. And maybe in the world's eyes, we look a little bit unimpressive. But the progress of God's plans and his purposes, somehow, it's even when it's hard to discern and difficult to see, God's purposes have the Lord's own perseverance behind them. God will build his church. And there will be nothing. Nothing that will ever be able to prevail against the church. Praise God. God's good hand is shown, you know, just in those verses and just in those people. God's good hand is shown in the perseverance of his plan. Isn't that true? I think it is. Here's the second thing that I want you to see. Not only is God's good hand shown in the perseverance of his plan, but but also in the provision of key people. And we see that as we go through Ezra chapter 8. You can read the entire chapter for yourself in your quiet time. But what we're really talking about here is the spiritual leaders and the ministers that were needed for Judah in the context of Ezra's day. And, you know, in that passage that Pastor Matt read for us, verse 15, it talks about the Levites. This was actually the first main difficulty that presents itself in the chapter. There will be more difficulties later, obviously, but the first problem on that journey as they were traveling was that they discovered that there were no Levites in that group of 10,000 people. And they needed Levites. They needed people to work in the temple that was being rebuilt. And so Ezra gathers his group at a waypoint along the way, a canal or a river or wherever it was. They camped there for 3 days. Ezra takes time to review the list of people who are with him. He looks over his list and it turns out that there's no Levites. And so Ezra knows that they urgently, urgently need ministers in the house of God. And this goes back maybe to what we were talking about last week, right? We feel something of the urgency of the situation in the church today. If there are major gaps in the spiritual leadership, if there are major gaps in personnel for ministry, there's a problem, right? I mean, I think so. I don't want to place too much importance on my job, but that is the truth. We need people to work, to be called to ministry. And I shared those statistics, remember, last week? There are more pastors over the age of 55 in North America today than there are pastors under the age of 40. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada has been warning us that we will need, in Canada, just in Canada, I mean, it's astronomically more in the United States and other places in the world where the populations are higher. But Canada says that we will need over 600 new pastors every year over the next decade in Canada just to replace retiring pastors. We are facing a personnel crisis in the church. And that's just at the vocational level. But we often find ourselves, I'm not just, when I say we, I'm talking about the church. We are part of the church. But, you know, when it comes, we can face significant times when it comes to lay leaders. And we have lots of needs here in our church for people just to serve. And usually that's really, praise the Lord, not an issue here. But, you know, we will have some lay leaders, if I can say this as delicately as possible, in the next decade, we will have some lay leaders who will retire. And we have a lot more leaders over the age of 55 than we do have over the age of 40, under the age of 40. I'm hoping that you're getting my drift. I'm just saying that we got to serve. We all got to serve. And there are positions here at West End that we need to have filled. And I'm just going to say to you that God is going to be whispering in your ear over the next little while to serve in different parts. And whatever that looks like, whether it's mowing the lawn, whether it's sitting on council or being called to be an elder or deacon, there are places and things to do in our church, in the church, and we need to serve. The point is, we know what it is to feel a lack of key leaders and wonder where those people are going to come from. Sometimes, you know, I remember a number of years ago, we had we had a Sunday school teacher crisis. You know, we had a big list, and there was a whole bunch of different people or whatever, and this is when Grandma Dell was still alive, and she just looked at that list, and she just said, I'm going to pray for those Sunday school teachers. And it was like really, really close to Sunday school starting, and I remember, shame on me. I heard Mrs. Dell say that, and I thought in my mind, yeah, right. I work here. And you know what? That woman, wow, she's a prayer. It was amazing. And just like at the 11th hour, people came through, and people that I never would have expected to be Sunday school teachers, they stepped up, and they were, and I mean, that's just one little meeting and one little year and all that sort of stuff, but it's amazing the way that God provides leaders, key leaders. One of the most interesting features of all this to consider is the fact that the Levites didn't show up immediately when the call went out. Ezra sent out a call to these people, and then they didn't immediately come. But in verses, I think, 18 to 20, in that area there, Ezra sends this leader out, or sends this call out. In verse 16, it says, then I sent out for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leading men, and for, Jorarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, a leading man in the place Casaphia, and telling them what to say to Edo. So this place, Casaphia, was sort of like a Bible college in our context. And what happened when those people went out? When the call went out, what happened? You know what happened? Someone prayed, like Grandma Dell, and the Lord answered. And the Lord provided the people of his choosing. The Lord provided key leaders. They provided a man by the name of Sherebiah. He was, we're told in verse 18, a man of discretion. I looked that up, and I played around with that term a lot, and just kind of went back to the original language a bit. I'm not sure exactly what they meant when they said a man of discretion, but what I can discern is that the author of Ezra was saying that Sherebiah was a man of wisdom, was a man of insight. He was a man of understanding. He was a leader, in verse 24 it says, of the priests. Nehemiah would also mention Sherebiah in his book, and it tells us, Nehemiah tells us that Sherebiah was one who helped the people understand the law. And so with this man came a bunch of leaders. There were 260 of them that came with Sherebiah. And the point that I'm trying to make with all these words is that the good hand of the Lord was upon this delegation to provide for the leadership in a comprehensive way. And I noticed that these Levites didn't show up immediately when the call went out for exiles to return to Judah. They weren't part of the first group, 50,000 people. They weren't part of the group that went with Ezra. They had to be given a second call in a more direct way. And then it says that 260 of them agreed to come, and they came quickly. And they heard this kind of renewed call, and they packed up, and they left within 7 days. What I'm saying is that sometimes we ignore the call of God. Doesn't mean that God's not going to knock on your door again. He's going to knock on your door again. And maybe the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or whatever it is the time that you're going to respond. But, I mean, don't sell these men too short. They came to obey, and they came to follow, and they came to serve. You know, I don't know your situation. It may be today that you need to heed the call of God in some special way. And maybe you're sensing that in some way. Maybe you need to follow the example of the Levites being a little bit reluctant in first and then willing in the end. Maybe maybe today is the very first day that you answer the call, when you really recognize that the cross and what Jesus did there was for you. And his blood was shed for you. And he went there to forgive you of your sin. Maybe today is that day for you. Wherever you are on your journey, just know this, that God is going to call you. And he's going to call you to serve, maybe here, maybe somewhere different. Often the needs of the church, the needs for leaders, the ministers, servants, you know, I think sometimes those needs can look overwhelming. But is this a moment, you know, and sometimes, you know, when I see the amount of different things that people need to do in our church, volunteers need to share and serve in our church, I think, man, how are these things going to happen? How are these things going to be filled? Is this the moment when everything's going to fall apart? But, you know, we see it again and again and again in our context and in Ezra's context that the Lord provides. That he provides as we praise. He provides as we take action. And it's just so great to be able to see that. Our time is just about gone, so I just want to share one more thing. That God's good hand is shown in Ezra chapter 8 in the showing us that there is perseverance in his plan, in the provision of key people, and then in the protection of his pilgrims. This delegation, this of displaced people, were traveling from Babylonia to Judah. It was a distance of over 900 miles that they were going to walk. Some of it was, you know, mountainous. In October and November, Claudette and I traveled some of that, but we were in an air-conditioned bus, so it was infinitely easier for us to go than it probably was for those people. But these people were isolated, and added to that, they were going to be carrying. I don't know if you, I mean, read this in your quiet time this week. Read Ezra chapter 8 and read about how much money they were bringing with them. I actually meant to, I made a note here in brackets to Google how much money this actually was, but I never got around to doing that. So let's just say there was a lot of money. In verses 21 to 23, Ezra sees the danger and he recognizes that he's responsible for this large crowd. He's leading this large crowd of vulnerable people on this long journey. I mean, do you see the parallel for us? We're not walking the same geographical route that they walked, of course, but you and I, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are traveling from the world's corruption below, and we're traveling to Jerusalem above, and in between Jerusalem, I mean, in between the world and Jerusalem above, that is a treacherous, treacherous journey. And the road is often rough, and the risk of assault by enemies is real, and the historical context is different, but the spiritual dynamics are exactly the same. So my question is, how did Ezra handle it? Well, he made a real appraisal of the danger, and his instinct is to turn to the Lord, not to rely on the power of human structure. In fact, he resisted going to Cyrus. He could have gone to Cyrus. He had a good relationship with him. He could have got battalions of people to look after his group, but he didn't. Instead, he turned to the Lord, and he urged the people to do the same, and he provided an opportunity for them to have a fast and to pray right there by that river, and they humbled themselves before the Lord, and they did so that they might seek from him a safe journey for themselves, for their children, for their goods. They fasted, and they prayed, and they implored the Lord, and he heard them in his mercy. And like with the matter of personnel and with recruitment, it's important that Ezra took some concrete steps here, alongside praying and fasting. I mean, look at verse 26. This is incredible to me. I weighed out over into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold. Just stop there. That is the equivalent to 29 tons of silver. 29 tons. How did they carry that? 3 tons of gold. Ezra, of course he would pray for protection. And he set apart 12 leading priests, that number again, 12, to help him take charge of the wealth. And then they traveled. Verse 24, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of the kinsmen with them. So he called them to fast and to pray, and then he put in place the right people to ensure careful stewardship of the money. That's what was done here. Ezra was very careful, and he was very deliberate in what he did for the people and for their goods and for their journey. And I know I'm hurrying along here, but here's the key principle for us. When we take care of the Lord's work and his resources, we carefully put selected people in positions of trust, and we put in place procedures that are responsible. And having done that, then we look to the Lord and say, Lord, we have done what we can. You do the rest. The Lord protected them. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava in the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes along the way. So Ezra and the people set out, and their experience was that the Lord protected them the whole way. All kinds of things could have happened along the way. They were a vulnerable group. They had no real defense. They had no real military. They were carrying vast amounts of wealth, and the Lord kept them, and the Lord protected them, and the Lord preserved them all the way to Babylon, or from Babylon to Jerusalem. And West End Community Church, that is what the Lord does. He brings his people safely home. That's our confidence in the end. Might not look exactly the way we want it to look. But rest assured, we will reach our destination at the royal city. We may face some terrible disasters and difficulties along the way, but the Lord will guard our souls, and he will keep us to the end. Each one who knows him and who trusts him will be kept secure. In the last 12 months, our church has lost a number of people who are very dear to us. But I praise God for this. They were all of them, they were all ready to meet the Lord. And as hard as it was for their families to deal with the losses of those people, I can say this unequivocally. They have peace knowing about where their loved one was going. And I thought about that in connection with this text this week. And I would say this, the Lord brings his pilgrims safely home, and he does that every time without fail. And the principle that Ezra expressed to the king is the simple defining truth for each one of us. If you take a look at it in verse 22, it's this. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. The Lord's good hand, his hand is upon his people, and with God is the place of safety and security, and that's the bottom line. That's the key thing for us to take away from this passage. So as we close, let me just ask you this. Are you one who belongs to him? Are you one who has sought him? Are you one who seeks him today? Are you one who is walking with him on the journey? And if so, if you can answer yes to that, I would say rest secure in his protection and in his care on the journey home. But friend, if you are one who has spurned him, who has forsaken him, who has said no, I will not turn towards you. If you are one who has turned your back on God, be warned. The Lord's wrath will be satisfied one day. Yes, it's a wonderful thing to be God's friend, but it is a fearful thing to be God's foe. And we may be a little bit unimpressive and a little bit shabby at times and all that sort of stuff, but let me tell you something. There is nothing shabby. There is nothing unimpressive about the Lord God who we serve. To know him is to live with his good hand upon us. That is security. That is joy. And that is peace for the journey. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for these great words in Ezra. And I pray that we would rest not in the eye of the world and seek the approval of the world, but rather that we would look to the Lord for our protection. Thank you that your plan moves forward, Father. Thank you that you have instilled and placed key leaders in our churches today. And God, we pray that you would provide more who would accept the call. And Father, I pray, I pray that you would protect us along the way on our journey. Thanks for our church, Father. Thanks for these people. And I just pray that each and every one of us would be able to personally do business with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.